Amen. Look again, if you would, in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 1. That's a little unfamiliar for us, because I think we've been in 2 Corinthians for, I think about 15, I guess it's probably 16 to 18 weeks in a row now that we have turned to 2 Corinthians each Sunday morning. And we are kind of at a good breaking point for 2 Corinthians to take just a pause for just 1 week. We're going to return there next week, but I kind of want to come up and take a deep breath, kind of like you're swimming as far as you can underwater, and then come up for a breath, and then you go back down and swim just a little further. That's what we're going to do this morning, is take a deep breath from our study in 2 Corinthians, take 1 week, look at Ephesians chapter 1 for one particular thought or idea that will help us as we finish 2 Corinthians. And so that's what I want to do. There's a lot to 2 Corinthians. It's not just one of those quick conclusions, you know, where in some sermon somebody may just put a few things together at the end and close with a few words. He still has some deep doctrinal things here that he's going to address, some deep problems that he's going to address in chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. We're going to spend some time in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians in the next few weeks. This is where our theme for this past year has come from, where the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so we're going to kind of bring the whole book together and look at it under the scope of that main thought or theme or phrase. But before we do that, I want to talk about sort of one particular topic. This is what some people call a one-off sermon just from Ephesians chapter 1. Still going to walk through it verse by verse, that mainly the second portion of chapter 1, the second paragraph of the chapter. And I want to look at one particular thought. It's a very simple thought this morning. But I want you to think about this: praying to know your God better. Praying to know your God better. Do you pray that you would know your God better? There's a lot of things that we're used to hearing emphasized in our spiritual lives in one way or another. There's these spiritual disciplines, if you would, that we know that we're supposed to live out a certain way, and we're supposed to have certain aspects of our Christian life in place and refuse certain aspects of the world. And sometimes those spiritual disciplines or those things that we're supposed to be doing, our hearts and our attitudes can become so numb to them that we shut off our ears to it because it's something that we just know. It's something that we assume that maybe we have mastered it somehow, or we have reached at least a plateau of where we're going to be for the moment. Two of these disciplines that we would call them that we're familiar with would be knowing God and praying. Knowing God and prayer. Knowing God is our knowledge of God, the importance of learning about our God. We have sermons that we listen to. We build programs in our church around knowing God and knowing His Word. We have kids' classes that are going on right now and kids' clubs tonight. We have separate Bible group studies that we'll break out into five different ones that we do tonight. And on Wednesday nights, we're studying through the whole Bible, the scope of the gospel throughout the entire Bible over the course of the year. We know that we're supposed to do this, and we know that it's important. Two of my favorite books, there's books written completely about this topic alone, but two of my favorite. One is called The Knowledge of the Holy, and one is simply called Knowing God. There are books written about knowing your God. One of our ladies' studies is, "What Do I Know About My God?" And so immediately, whenever we think about knowing God, we think of it really in two main ways. We think of it intellectually. There's an intellectual side to knowing God. I need to actually know things about Him, facts about Him, truth about Him. But then I also need to have a personal knowledge of Him, where I know Him, if I'm a Christian, through His Spirit and as He's laid those things on my heart. And you have to have both. A Christian that does not have both is a weak Christian, or may not be a Christian at all. Someone who completely relies on what they just know about God, but does not have a personal relationship with Him, or one who thinks that they have a total personal relationship with Him and know Him through some other way than His Word, and they neglect the intellectual part of knowing God. We can't do either of those things. We sometimes think, or when we think about knowing God, we think of simply maybe time in His Word, studying the Scriptures. We think of our devotional lives. We think of our attention that we give to sermons or to lessons. In essence, We associate knowing God with receiving information about God or learning about God. And while that is true, there is no specific or personal knowledge that we know about God apart from His Word. There's other facets to knowing God that can sometimes be missed. We try to break things down about knowing our God into some formula. We think it's about a certain number of minutes, a certain number of days, a certain pattern, reading through the book, or reading through a book in a certain amount of time, reading through the Bible over the course of 1 year. Did you know that the Bible never instructs you to read the Bible through once a year, every year? It doesn't tell you that. It's a great thing. It's a noble thing. But sometimes we think, as long as we do that, we are consuming enough of God's Word that we know Him. But there is more to knowing God than just receiving information. All these are good and noble ventures, but we often miss a key element of knowing God, and we're going to talk about that this morning. At the same time, we often hear about prayer and its importance in our lives. We have, last year, at the beginning of the year, in 2020, we spent the whole month of January all focused on prayer. We finished the month with a prayer vigil, a time where we opened the church, and just for a whole day, people came and prayed. We've done one since then in the fall, and we're going to do another one coming up soon. We emphasize, we think about prayer. We have prayer times in our services, prayer messages or prayer services on Wednesday evenings, and Bible studies to go along with that. And sometimes, you know, the pastor can say or the preacher can just say, today's sermon is about prayer. And we might as well, we know in our hearts, we might as well head to the altar, because prayer is something that we struggle with. I don't think there's anyone here that would just admit and say, my prayer life is fantastic, it's wonderful, it's great, it's exactly where it should be. I can't imagine ever praying in a better way or any more than I do now. Most of us would not feel that way. In fact, prayer can often end up being a frustrating aspect of our spiritual lives. When we don't see something in particular answered, when we get distracted by things within our prayer, when we feel unheard in our prayers, it can be frustrating. But that's never God's intent for prayer. And so we hear about knowing God and we hear about praying, but we don't often focus on a combination of the two, praying to know God better. We pray through a list of things or needs or wants or desires. And we often want revival. We all want to be renewed. We want a passionate walk with God. But sometimes we think that those great strides in our growth and in our knowledge of God are some distant thing, by some revelationary experience that we may have with our God, through some meeting that we may be able to attend or go to, or a series of revival services, or a special emphasis within the church, or something you may listen to online, or a book you may read. We associate it so much with things that we do or that we experience. But the reality is, some of the greatest movements of God in our entire world were based on people, these two things, people praying, but particularly praying that they would get to know their God in a better way. Ephesians 1, we want to walk through this last paragraph, and what we're going to find is a prayer list of sorts that Paul makes for this church at Ephesus. And Paul often prayed for the individual needs of the churches that he was writing to. He would often open his book and say, here is how I'm praying for you. Here's what I'm praying about you. And he does that here. But I want you to notice that Paul does not try to help the church at Ephesus by addressing a specific trial, though they, like all other Christians, experience trials and struggles. He doesn't try to help them in their trials and struggles by even addressing their struggle and trial in this particular area. He tries to help them by pointing their eyes to Christ. He longs to help them grow, particularly toward their God. And so he begins this chapter with a declaration of praise. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse number 3, if you would. He gives his greeting in verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle. Verse 2, he says, grace be to you, peace. He gives his greeting. And then verse 3, he begins this prayer. And really, it's an essence of prayer through the rest of the chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. But look, if you would, in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should walk, be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice how He begins. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then He gives this big list of spiritual blessings. We are chosen, we are accepted, we are justified, we are given wisdom, we are given knowledge, we are given grace. He goes on further to say that we are to the praise of His glory. We have been sealed. He gives this proclamation of the Holy Spirit. So He gives this big, grand opening of His prayer is all praise. And particularly, notice the last phrase of verse number 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We would do well if we would consistently and constantly begin our prayers in this way as well, with praise. Because as it most often does, deep, dynamic praise leads to the right type of petition and prayer. When we praise our God for who He is and what He's done in our lives and what we know about Him, we'll spend more time praying for the things that He most likely intends us to pray over in the first place. We often bring our circumstances to God, but notice, none of His praise is rooted in the circumstances around Him. He says, blessed be the God who has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice this, He does not say, for the physical blessings in earthly places from Jesus, though that is often how we pray. Most of our prayer time is probably caught up with physical things in earthly places that we ask or that we need from our God. But Paul opens his praise with saying, I'm praising you for the spiritual things that you've given me that aren't bound to this earth. They are heavenly and they are found in Jesus, not just from Jesus. And so as he prays, he gives this great attitude of prayer that we should begin with. And that praise leads to his petition or to his request, which is in this prayer, again, has nothing to do with the physical circumstances of the world. It has everything to do with the spiritual relationship of these believers to knowing more of their God. There's nothing wrong with praying for physical things. There's nothing wrong with asking God about our lives here on this earth. But if we're talking to our Heavenly Father, who we will live with one day for eternity in His home in glory in heaven forever, yet all of our words are based on our lives and our experience and my circumstance and this earth, what does it tell ourselves and what does it tell the Lord what our focus of our lives really is? One preacher says prayer is the thermometer of the soul. You want to know about someone's spiritual life? Don't tell me what they say. Tell me what they pray. So we all want to know God, but here's the thought this morning. But most of us often neglect, weaved together tightly, and one relies on the other because they both rely on the Lord. I want to point some things out tonight, or this morning, it's a fast day tonight. I want to point some things out this morning about this prayer, of praying to know your God better. How can we pray to know our God better? As we finish out 2 Corinthians, as you open your Bible tonight with your Bible group and walk through these things, whether it's the Bible times and ancient kingdoms, or whether it's what do I know about my God, or respectable sins, or you're walking through the discipleship class, or whatever class you may be in, as our kids are there, how do you pray that your kids know the Lord better? Because really that's what you're going to see Paul doing here, praying for his children in the faith, that they would know their God in a better way. So how can we do that? I want you, if you have a pen and can jot some things down, write down number one, is confidence in this prayer. The confidence of this prayer. Here is where we can begin. It's where we can drop our anchor, if you would, in our prayer to know God better. Paul's going to say, I want to teach you to know God better. He doesn't say, I'm going to teach you to know God better. If you follow me, you'll know God better. He doesn't give them seven successful steps for studying the Scripture to know your Savior better. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't recommend a book. Where he starts is confidence in his prayer. Why? Why would Paul do this? Here is Paul who spent several years alone, really, with God in a wilderness and learned before he began his apostleship or his ministry. He has studied. He is a Pharisee originally. He knows the law. He knows the Old Testament. He's been given direct revelation by God. He could say, listen, and I will help you know about your God. But he doesn't do that. I want you to notice verse 15, if you would, of chapter 1. He says, wherefore, I also, notice this, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. Now, doesn't that sound like the church that we would want to be? Wouldn't it be great if people that have gone on and imagine different members throughout the years and they're in heaven today with the Lord, previous Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers and deacons and pastors and all these people that have gone on from our midst that are in heaven today, if they could look back, wouldn't it be great if they could say of us, we hear about how much faith you have and how you love other people. That's a great testimony for this church at Ephesus. And it's what Paul is thanking the Lord for. He says, I heard of your faith toward Jesus and your love toward Christians. And since then, I don't even stop giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, verse 17, that the God of our fathers. So what is he tying it to? Making mention of you in my prayers, same sentence, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? Here is what I'm praying for you. What would Paul pray for a church that is doing well? What is Paul going to pray for this church who is known for their faith in Christ and their love for others? What's next? What's the next step for this church? You're doing well. You're growing in faith. You're loving others. You're ministering to each other. What can God do in your life now? And we're going to see this morning, very simply, he says, my prayer is that you will know God. My prayer is that you'll know God even better. Not just that you'll give more, do more, have more, see more, accomplish more, but that you will know more about your God. This is the most important part or aspect of your life, of your spiritual life, but also your physical life. How could Paul pray this kind of prayer with this kind of confidence? Because Paul knows that without God working in their lives, they had no hope of growing in Jesus. It didn't matter who was in the pulpit. It didn't matter who was teaching the Bible study. It didn't matter who was leading in the home. All of those things are good. But if the Spirit of God does not move in the hearts of each and every person individually, you don't grow just because you're near something. You don't grow just because you're in our yard. When we were growing up, all of our yard would die completely in the summer. Crabgrass would just turn bright brown or tan, except for these three strips right down the middle of the front yard would be bright green. Sometimes that's the only part of the grass you'd have to cut. Why? Because they were just near the septic tank. But our spiritual lives don't work that way. You don't have growth or experience growth just because you're around something. Just because you're, now I'm not comparing everyone else to septic tanks, but just because you're around other people that grow, just because you're near something that is successful does not make you grow. It is reliant on your relationship or on your confidence, your reliance on the Lord. I want you to notice about this confidence two things. First, he says, I have confidence in our relationship to Jesus Christ and then in Jesus' relationship to the Father. Notice, if you would, in verse number 17 again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice in verse 17, that word there, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just pray to a God or even to the God. He says, now to you, church at Ephesus, he is our Savior. He is our God. So when we go to him and ask him, can we know you better? Can we know you more? Of course, he wants to answer that prayer. He wants to extend a growth in our relationship with him. Why? Because he's our Savior. We can have confidence that when we go to him asking him to teach us, that he will. Why? Because we've earned it? No. Because we're great? No. Because we give? No. Because our church is doing well? No. Because you've studied a certain amount or a certain amount of times? No. None of that is the merit based on which God blesses you. It is the fact that your Savior is Jesus Christ. It is the fact that you are found in the blood washed by the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the new life that is found by God Himself given through His Son, Jesus Christ. You've done nothing to earn it. You've done nothing to bring it on yourself. If God is going to bless you, it is because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He says, why can I go in boldly to the throne and ask for my needs? Because He's my Savior, because He is my priest. If you're a Christian this morning, He is your Savior. He is your high priest. He is your connection to your God. He is the power that will fill your spiritual walk with the Lord. He is the one that will make you grow. There is nothing outside of Jesus that will grow your spiritual life. I want you to know, remember that last phrase. He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in a time of need. I want you to think about this. We think about, I want to come boldly in a time of need. Well, what need? When I have a need to pay a bill, when I have a need for a sickness, when I have a need for a family member, when I have a need in my culture, in my community, when I have a need that I cannot accomplish this myself. Sure, all those things you can go boldly before the Lord for. But what greater need do you have in this entire world than to know your God? There is no greater need for the life, for your life, for your mind, or for your heart than to know your God. Yet, it is something that we pray for at the very least in our spiritual lives. We pray for everything that we think we need, but we don't pray for the very thing that the Bible says or declares that we need. We need to know our God. Without even knowing everyone's business in this room this morning, I can say without a doubt that your greatest need is to know your God. Think about this. Every other problem that you ever have in your entire life is going to fall away. You have money problems, eventually they're going to go away. You say, well, I can't see that. I'm 75 years old. I'm 85 years old. I have money problems. How are those going to go away? When you're in heaven, they're going to go away. You say, I have sickness. The doctor says that it's terminal. Or the doctor says that I'm not going to ever grow this. If I live another 40 years, I'm still going to be dealing with this physical problem. It's going to go away too. How? When you stand before the Lord. When you have a relationship problem with one person or another, you have you're at odds with somebody, you're persecuted. All those are deep needs, but they will all go away. But get this, the greatest need of your life to know your God will never go away. You're not going to get to heaven and look at God and be like, man, now I understand. Now I get to go play. No. You'll get to go play, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, your knowledge of Him will continue to grow for eternity. Your relationship with Him is what eternity is completely based on. Every other need will fall away. Yet sometimes we do not pray for our greatest need. Sometimes we don't feel like we can go to God because we messed up, because there's so much else in life that's going on, because we've dumped so much crud into our relationship with God that surely we need to get all that straight before we pray. I need to get all that taken care of before I go to God. But God says the very opposite. He says you need to come to me in prayer so that you can get all that taken care of, so that we can fix that sin, so that I can work in your life. Don't fix your life and then come to me. Come to me that I may fix your life, because no matter what I've done this week, no matter how cold I've grown, He is still my Savior. And it is with this confidence that Paul prays. And then the second part of this confidence is not just our relationship to Jesus, but Jesus' relationship to God. Notice, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He could have picked a lot of words there to use to describe God or to speak about God, but he says, our Savior Jesus, the Father of glory. So he connects us. He says, you are in Christ, and Christ is a son of the Father. Therefore, you are children. Therefore, you are one of these. Therefore, you come through the blood of Christ on an equal plane, not in your merit, not in your actions, and not in your deeds, but by the mercy of God, He brings you with Him to stand before the Father. And so His confidence is in our relationship to our Savior, but our Savior's relationship to the Father, and therefore the relationship that we have through Him. We aren't special. We are wretched. But our Savior is special, and our Savior is perfect. Therefore, when He stands before His Father and He brings His other children with Him, we're viewed in the same way that our God looks at our prayers and our needs, and particularly our need to know Him. Think about Ellie. We lost a child early on in a little ways into our marriage, and of course, that was a dramatic thing, a painful thing, and many people have experienced that. And I remember not long after that, we were expecting Ellie. And Ellie was on the way, and Joy, she goes into labor, and Joy's about 24 hours or so at some point that she had been in labor in the hospital at that point. And the doctor said, we've done everything we can do to speed this along. We're going to need to do C-section. We're going to need to do surgery to deliver the baby. And I remember it was hectic. It was nerve-wracking. It was chaotic. It was more than normal, as the way they described it. There was probably 10 or 12 people in the operating room going back and forth doing different things. I have no idea what is going on, and they're describing certain things, and I don't know if this is a bad thing or if it's a good thing. And there have been a lot that have gone into this, and finally, through all of this time, it took a little longer than they expected, which of course made me nervous. But then I remember the nurse carrying this little thing across the room, and there was no noise at first, which of course made me nervous. And felt like a few minutes later, probably was 40-50 seconds later, I hear her cry out. They wipe her and clean her up, and they bring her to me. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, the 10 or 12 people that I had been so focused on in that room all just sort of melted away. None of them left. They were all still there. Stuff was still going on. Surgery was still happening. But the only thing that I cared about in the room was Joy right beside me and the baby that I'm holding. Everything else seemed to just disappear. To this day, I'm not at all a perfect father. But if she walks in the room, I'm going to pay attention to her. Even if I'm in a conversation with you, some of you I've been talking to up here, and she'll come up and she'll ask me a question. Usually I'll stop and address her. Why? Because my relationship to her is different than it is to anyone else in this world. Same with all of my kids. Same with my wife. Ellie has a rule. My dad had a rule with us that if we ever had a need, we didn't have to knock on his office door. We'd just go in. And I have a big window in my office, and Ellie knows if she has something that she needs, and especially if there's no one in it, she doesn't have to knock. She can just come in. 4 or 5 times a week, you can ask, mom's here, you can ask her, she hears it, you can ask Joy. It's at least 4 or 5 times a week. Ellie likes to try to get alone with me, whether it's riding home from church, just me and her, or we go and we do something. The boys are in bed, and then she decides, since she's now 6 years old, she can get up and come while the kids are, other boys are in bed, and she can get up and come and lay in my bed to have alone time, you know, and do these things. And usually what she'll do is she'll say, Dad, will you tell me a story about you when you were little? She does it all the time. And I'm running out of stories quickly. I've lived, you'd think I could tell more of 33 years, but I just can't remember it all. And so I say, yeah, I'll try. In particular, she'll say things, will you tell me a story about when you were young with Papaw, and something Papaw did with you when you were a little boy. And she wants to know those things. And though sometimes I am tired, and sometimes it is taxing, and sometimes I feel like I told all 500 stories this week, she wants to know another one. You know what I'll do? She's my daughter. She wants to know something about me. I'm going to try to tell her something and communicate that to her. Well, how much more as a perfect Heavenly Father, when His children, who He shed His own blood for, who He spent the life of His very only begotten Son for, how much more when we stand before Him and say, God, will You teach me something about You? Will You tell me something about what You're like? Will You tell me something that will help me in this world to become more like You? God, will You help the world to melt away and my focus to be on you, how much more will our Heavenly Father respond with confidence we can go, knowing that my memory fades, but His never does. My story contains sin and shame and regret, but His does not. My nature and character is weak and fails, but He is perfect and righteous and holy. And we can have confidence when we pray to know our God better. I want you to notice number two. That was the long one this morning. Number two, the need to pray to know God better. We can have confidence when we ask God, help me know you better, but we need to recognize our need. Paul prays confidently, but what does he pray? I want you to notice in verse 17 again that the of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. If you want to underline, you can underline all those words, but if you want to circle a couple, notice give, the word revelation, and the word enlightened. Notice those three words, give, or if we want to put them all in the same verb tense, give, reveal, or enlighten. That's what he prays. In the Lord, they're growing in their spiritual lives. What do we need? We need God to give to us, we need God to reveal to us, and we need God to enlighten us. But let me show you something. We most likely already pray all three of these things. You most likely, you pray these, you may not use this exact word, but we'll pray, God give. God, give me this or that. God, give me money. Give me health. Give me need. Give me help. God, reveal. In other words, God, show me what's going on or why. God, reveal what I'm supposed to do next. Reveal the good that comes out of these bad circumstances. Or we'll say, God, enlighten me. What does enlighten mean? To help me to understand. God, help me understand and figure this out. God, give me the answer to my problem. Help me understand why the world is the way that it is. So we already pray, God, give, God, reveal, and God, help me understand. We already pray those things, but we center them on ourselves. God, give me what I want. Reveal to me what I want to know, and help me understand what I do not understand. But what does Paul say? He says, give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Reveal in the knowledge of Him, and enlighten or give us the eyes of understanding. About what? Look at the end of verse 18, or look at the middle of verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. What does he pray? He says, God, give me what I need to know you. Reveal to me what I need to know you. Enlighten and help me understand what I need to understand to know you. He directs this prayer not selfward, but Godward, not toward his own thoughts or needs or desires, but to what he knows that God knows best of him. God, give me a spirit of wisdom to know you. Reveal knowledge about who you are and what you're like. God, help me to understand what you're doing in this world and how I can change to be more like you. God, give, God, reveal, and God, help me to understand. These are the things that we should be praying. Not, God, give me, help me. Though we can pray for our physical things, something's off if that's the extent of our prayer. Something is not right in our lives if our prayers are simply like throwing a lasso up to heaven and trying to pull our God and asking Him to pour out understanding. Why? As verse 18 says, that we may know Him. I want you to ask yourself the question, how often, and I don't mean in a trite way at the beginning of some Bible reading or at the beginning of church or even at a meal, how often do we really pray, God, help me know you? It's the thing that we need the most, but it may be the very thing that we pray for the least. We take all of our needs to Christ and spend very little time praying about what our actual need may be. So you see here that Paul says that prayer is the initial means of knowing God on a regular basis. We can read, we can obey, and we can understand the Bible, but without God, nothing happens. There are people at the most prestigious universities in all of the world that have degrees, that have studied the Bible for countless years, that teach the Bible in maybe some critical or skeptical. They know all of what the Bible says. But God, having not worked in their hearts, it has done no good in them or for them. And you can read the Bible and know things about God from being at church. But do you ask God to help it be applied? Do you ask God to help you learn? It's like going through training at work. We want to train so that eventually the trainer goes away and leaves us on our own. You go to a restaurant this afternoon or at some point, you go and you sit down and the waitress comes over and maybe a waiter with them and they have the big trainee badge beside them. The goal of that trainee is not to always stay with the trainer. It is eventually, I want you to go away so that the tips become mine. That's the goal. But we are not to live our spiritual lives that way, but we think that we do. We're like, God, give me this understanding. Help me know. Give me a system so that I can get this all figured out. And though we wouldn't say it exactly in this way, what we say by our actions and by our heart and our attitudes is, God, teach me to where I can do it on my own and you can go away. Where you can go deal with other people and I can live my life unhindered, unjudged, unchastised, unbroken by sin, with just enough to feel the right way that I should and do the right things in my life. God, teach me, train me so that I can be set free. But in reality, the Bible teaches us the opposite. God, teach me, and the more that I actually learn about God, the more I will realize how greatly I should depend on Him. The strongest Christians that I know or that I've ever known or that I've ever read about seem to have the deepest sense of need for their God. They seem to look at themselves in such a way that they say, I cannot function without Him. I've done this for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I've preached, I've taught, I've traveled, I've planted churches, I've been a missionary. I've served in my job, whatever it may be, but I've done it faithfully. My home has followed the Lord. My children have followed the Lord. I've guided my wife or my husband, my family. We have followed the Lord for all of these years. Those people that I know that really chase after the Lord have a deep sense of their need for their God. And then I want you to notice the final thing, the result. So we have the confidence of this prayer, then the need for this prayer, and then we have the result. What is the result that comes from Paul praying this? He says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That you may know what? You may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is His exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. He lists these three things here. He says, here's a result, and he wouldn't just limit it to just these three. He could have continued on for countless pages and books of the things that God will reveal about Himself. But he picks here these three, and he says, when you pray that God will teach you to know Him better, what will you know about Him? You'll know the hope of His calling. That your greatest hope in this life is that God has called you to salvation and then to serve Him. I can always hope because if I am saved, God has a calling on my life, a summons to be a part of a relationship with Him and to Him. He has given me this hope of His calling. And my hope is not based on my circumstance. It's based on the fact that God desires me, that there is hope, that God has called me. Because look at the next phrase, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He doesn't say that the saints inherit God, though you could say that, and that is true, we inherit the treasures of heaven. Notice how he phrases it. What is His inheritance is what he's teaching. The riches of the glory of His inheritance that he finds in the saints. You know how wonderful it would be to think about your God, that God thinks about you as His inheritance. Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand that they are precious to their God. That he considered them his own inheritance. Not like the other gods that they were used to in Ephesus, where they were near Turkey and Greece and Rome, and the gods of the day that ruled those lands, who used the people, they weren't real gods, false gods, but who used the people and took from them and abused them and hurt them. He says, your God doesn't view you that way. You have hope that He's called you because to Him, you are the riches of His inheritance. Of all the things that this God could claim, the other false gods, they want your treasure. They want all your stuff. They want grand temples. They want you to sacrifice yourself. They want you to go through pain. Your God wants you. Your God wants your heart. And he has all the mountains, the hills, the oceans, the gems, the precious stones. He has all that he could ever want. He could create anything that he needed to. He could have destroyed the world and started anew when it was broken, but he didn't, because the thing in it that he wanted the most was the very broken people that lived inside of it. He says, you are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God has taken poor, wretched, sinful, valueless lives and said, these are my riches. Don't accuse me of apostasy here. I am saying if. Let's say if there were other gods. There are not. The gods line up and say, here's what I have. Here's what I have amassed. Look at the mountains. Look at these earth worlds. Look at these planets. I've conquered these ones. These are mine. Look at all the things that I'm this God of this kind of thing. And I have this kind of power. And I have all these things. And then the great one, the greatest God of all, comes up and says to them, here's my treasure. It's these people that I have taken, and through the blood of my only son and my love for them, I've changed them from crude and worthless in their sinfulness to righteous and holy through the grace that I have extended toward them. There are not other gods, but can you imagine your God would say, here is my inheritance, here is my treasure. This is what, when we pray, God help me to know you, this is what you'll find out. That there is hope in your God, that he deeply loves you, and that there's greatness in his power. That's how he closes, the greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul says, as you pray and you know your God better, you will find that you, as you know him better, you will find that the God that you serve and love will display his strength in you and on behalf of you. He is powerful. We think sometimes, why won't God give me this? Why won't God give me that? Why didn't he fix me? Why didn't he make me healthy? Why does he make me better? He created all things. Why can't he give me these other things? Why doesn't he show his power? Sure, I know God is powerful. I just don't see it in my own life. But this same God created everything. He breathed into man the breath of life, gave him a living soul. Mankind sinned and destroyed that very image that God worked in people to spare people. He chose to display himself to people, to give a promise to people that he would patiently wait for a time to come and send his own son. That God himself would come to man so that he could show that he was so powerful that he could resist all temptations, the same temptations that we face in the face of the devil, and yet never sin. And he'd do all the physical miracles and all the spiritual miracles in those years that he lived on this earth, and yet deserving not to die, the very thing he never would have had to obey or submit to, he did so willingly. Why? Because he knew that he was so powerful that even though they would destroy him, even though they'd betray him, even though crowds would turn on him, they'd try and beat him and destroy his physical body, hang him on a cross to die. There he'd receive the very wrath of God poured out. Yet he knew he'd be so powerful that all the judgment of God unleashed on him would not deter him from his purpose. And he would sacrificially give his own life. He'd willingly cease to live because he knew he was so powerful that he would rise up again on the third day, strangle death to death. He would open everlasting life, not only for himself, but for every single person who would ever believe on his name. Amen. And yet we dare to think that God has not shown his power in me. We serve this kind of God, but our primary concern is often ourselves. God, give me, show me, do for me, bring me, fix me, instead of God, help me to know you. He's so powerful. Verses 20 through 22, as he closes the chapter, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him on his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named in this world and the one that is to come. There is never going to be anyone born or brought into existence whose name will cause God to be concerned. There's no one that will ever come on the scene, no name that will ever be uttered that will give him grief or worry. No person will ever come into power that will give him concern or think, oops, we didn't think of that. There's no one ever to be born into this earth for all of eternity who will raise their head to rival his greatness. Yet we struggle to have any desire to know him. Think about this. Why do you pray what you pray? Why do you pray that God will give you what you need to cover the bills? Because you need Him to, and you want Him to. Why do we pray that God will heal us from sickness? Because we need Him to, and we want Him to. Why do we pray that God would save our unsaved loved one or co-worker or family member? Because we need Him to, and we want Him to. Why do you pray when you're scared or you're struggling or you're concerned or you're anxious or you're worried about your own life or what's going on in this world? Because we feel that we need Him to, and we want Him to work in that way. Then why is it that, unlike Paul, why is it that we do not pray, God, help me to know You? Because maybe we don't think that we need Him to. Maybe it's that we don't want Him to. And it's a deep struggle within our hearts. We pray for the things we need and want. And then do we pray this prayer, God, help me to know You. Father, thank You for Your mercy to us this morning. We thank You that You extend and display Your power in our lives, even though often we close our eyes to it. We put on shades or goggles that are focused so deeply on self that we forget the Savior. A very simple challenge to us this morning. You know every thought and intent and desire of our hearts. May we pray consistently and constantly, and not just a phrase, God, help me know You, but to beg out, to cry out deeply, sincerely. Why? Because we can have confidence in You. Because we know we have a need to pray. And because we know it's the only way that we'll ever understand Your power. It's the only way that You'll ever reveal who You are and what You're doing in this world. It's the only way You'll ever give us the knowledge that we need. So help us not to ignore this prayer. Though it is simple, it is of utmost importance. Your word teaches over and over. We see Paul teach over and over. I will count everything as dung. I'll count everything to the side. I'll throw everything away. I count it all as loss, that I may have the knowledge of You. God, give us knowledge, not just intellectual, not just personal, but deeply through Your Spirit. Will You help us to know You? And we pray this in Your precious name. Amen. This morning, maybe as you stand, maybe you have found, like myself, this is a prayer you don't feel that you've often uttered, at least uttered sincerely, uttered with the right kind of sincerity, uttered with the right kind of intensity. We haven't prayed this with the right kind of relationship to our Lord. We haven't prayed it with the real understanding of our need. Maybe this morning you need to, there at your seat or here at the altar, ask your God, say, God, just help me to know You. I've read, I read the Bible, I do these things, I do what I'm supposed to, but I want to know You so deeply that the rest of the world seems to just melt away. We have a deep need, so we ask the Lord to help us. 260 if you need it this morning. What a friend we have in Jesus. As we sing, let's pray. Ask the Lord to help teach us to know Him in a better way. Let's sing.